turn in your Bibles back to Psalm 50. Psalm 50 and verse 15, God says, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you, I will deliver you, and you will glorify me." The Apostle Peter wrote that God has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, and this would certainly be included among them, that when the day of trouble comes, God gives us this special invitation to appear before his throne and call upon him in prayer. And his promise is that in his wisdom, in his power and goodness, he will come and rescue us. We've been studying this precious promise in several of our last few sermons. This morning we looked at this sermon and we asked the question, can we actually prove this to be true in the lives of the people of God? And is this the promise that we can depend upon and rest our souls upon in the day of trouble? And we looked at several Old Testament saints when the day of trouble came on them. Jacob, when he returned to the land of Canaan and he learned that his brother Esau was coming against him with 400 men. And Hannah, when she was barren and she could have no children. And Job, when everything was destroyed that he owned, and he was covered with boils from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. And for each of these saints, they took our verse here in verse 15, and they put this verse to the test, and in their day of trouble, they called upon God, and he proved his promise to be true, and delivered them in marvelous ways, in his way and in his time. Jacob was delivered from the anger of his brother Esau. God went before him and reconciled Esau's heart to him. And Hannah prayed, and God heard and gave her a son, Samuel. And Job's fortune was restored, and God increased all that he had twofold. Those saints proved God's promise to be true. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. But we are men and women of such little faith, and we are so hesitant to really rest ourselves on the promises of God, so quick to doubt and raise questions over God's word. We cannot rest with just the few samples we've seen this morning. We need to look further tonight and convince ourselves throughout the history of God's saints that this promise really is true. That when we call upon him in our day of trouble, he will come and deliver us. Two things in our verse. The first is the heart, the desire to pray to God, to have a determination to pray. To have a resolve to pray in the day of trouble, when the day of trouble comes, to have a heart to pray is in itself the first good sign of hope that our deliverance is soon to come. Because unbelievers look to themselves and they look to other men and to their false gods. But when God's people look to him, it's a word, a work of grace in us. And God must put that grace in us to call on him in the day of trouble. And when the prayer goes to him out of a heart of great need, then God answers from heaven with pity, and his answer of deliverance comes. Tonight, we want to look at a couple more passages in the Old Testament, then come to the New Testament. And when we look at a verse such as this, we can't pass over the example of Abraham and Sarah. Because they were the greatest examples of faith in the whole Old Testament period. And their faith grew only through severe trials and through many days and many times of trouble. We'll begin with them in chapter 12 of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing." God calls Abraham here to come out of the pagan land of Chaldea and to enter the land of Canaan. And in verse 2, God says to Abraham, "I will make you a great nation." And in that promise, God is telling Abraham and Sarah that they will have a son, and through the son they will have many descendants. And those descendants will become a great nation, the nation of Israel, and through that nation will come great blessing to the world. Abraham and Sarah, at this time, are 75 years old, and they have no children. And Sarah has been barren all of her life, and she is long past the age of childbearing. And yet God gives them this promise that seems impossible, that they will have a son and a great nation will come through that son. Abraham was a man of prayer. God brings him in the following verses into the land of Canaan. He promises to give his descendants the land. And then we read in verse 7, "And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.'" The descendants again, the promise of the descendants. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Two things we learn from this early part of Abraham's experience. First, he had a promise from God of a son. And second, Abraham was a man of prayer. He builds an altar and he calls upon the name of the Lord. Verse 8, "Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord." Two things about Abraham. He has a promise and he's a man of prayer. He builds an altar and he calls on the name of God. And then there's a famine in the land and Abraham and Sarah have to go down into Egypt. When they come back from Egypt, they return to the same altar in chapter 13. Now we read in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, "And he went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord." He returns to the altar and he still calls upon the name of the Lord in prayer. And then we see the promise of a son again later in the chapter in verse 14. "And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, 'Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever, to your descendants. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered." Two things, the same two things we find in chapter 13. Abram has a promise of a son, and Abraham is a man of prayer. But then what happens is the years go by. Year after year passes. 1 year goes by, then 2 years goes by. 3 years goes by, and then 4 years pass, and then the fifth year passes, and on it goes, and year after year passes, and Abraham and Sarah wait. And they hope and they pray for God's promise to be fulfilled. And the years pass into years, and eventually they become even decades, and yet God's promise is not yet fulfilled. And they agonize, and they struggle, and they wonder and they question. God has given us a promise of a son, and yet the promise of a son has not yet been fulfilled. We think that we have it easy, we have it hard, because we have the promises written in written form in the scripture. And we think that if we heard a voice the way Abraham heard a voice, then it would be easy for us to believe the promises. Ask Abraham. Ask Abraham if it was easy for him to hear verbally the voice of a promise, and then to pass through year after year into the decades, and the promise is still not fulfilled. I think Abraham would tell us it's no easier for him than it was, than it is for us to believe in the promises. And Abraham and Sarah, they go through trials and they go through conflicts, separations in their family from their nephew Lot. There are famines that come on them. There are wars with the kings of Canaan. Many trials come. And as the years go by, Abraham begins to think the only way God's promise is going to be fulfilled is if he fulfills it himself. That's what Abraham begins to think. He has to take matters into his own hands. God's not going to do it. He must do it himself. And that's what happens in chapter 15. He makes a proposal to God on how this promise is going to be fulfilled. Chapter 15 and verse 2. And Abram said, O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. What he's saying to God is, look, Lord, you haven't fulfilled the promise. And it's been well over a decade by this point. Let's get on with it. Here's Eleazar, my heir in my house, and he's going to be the fulfillment of the promise. And God has to correct him in verse 4. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And then the years continue to pass. Abraham and Sarah, they continue to pray that the promise would be fulfilled. And now what happens in chapter 16, now is Sarah has had enough of it. And her faith fails her for a short time. And Sarah goes into a panic. She's in a panic now over God's promise. She takes her maid Hagar, and gives the maid to her husband Abraham, and she says to Abraham, you now have a son with her. She's done with this promise of God. She's done with this waiting on him. We have to get on with it, and she's going to do it her own way. And that's what we read, chapter 16. Now Sarai, verse 1, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children through her. She's in a state of anxious panic, and she's got to get on with this promise of God. She can't wait anymore. The trial of their faith continues for 25 years. 25 years until we come to Genesis chapter 21. All kinds of things happen in the meantime. Fire comes down from heaven on Sodom and Gomorrah, destroys the cities of the plains. Many things happen. Now, finally, chapter 21, verse 1. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him, and Abraham called the name of the son who was born to him, whom Isaac, who Sarah bore to him, Isaac. 25 long and agonizing years have passed since the promise was first given in Genesis chapter 12. Abraham is 100 years old. His body is as good as dead. Sarah is 99 years old. She has deadness of womb, and yet God has not forgotten his promise, and at the appointed time his word comes to pass. Verse 1 tells us, then the Lord took note of Sarah, he visited her, and it says, as he had said, just as he had said. And then it says at the end of verse 1 that he did for Sarah as he had promised. It was according to his word, as he had said and as he had promised. And then verse 2 tells us that his promise came about at the appointed time. Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, and it was at the appointed time of which God had spoken to her. From the very beginning, Isaac's day of birth was marked down on God's calendar from the beginning. And when the appointed time came, nothing could stop it from coming to pass. It came to pass at the appointed time, just as he had promised. 25 years had passed, and the whole period was, in a sense, the day of trouble for Abraham and Sarah in regard to this promise of God. Call upon me in the day of trouble. They did. And God's promise, I will deliver you, yes, but I will deliver you in my way and at my appointed time. God's timetable is not our timetable. We have a promise. We have a promise. And we take our promise to the Lord, and we think our promise, or that promise, should be fulfilled immediately. And if it's not fulfilled immediately, then we say, okay, Lord, we'll give you a little bit of time, a few months, maybe a year. Maybe a year, maybe at the tops, we'll give you 2 years to fulfill this promise. And if it's not fulfilled then we go into a panic and we fall into unbelief and we begin to think that God doesn't hear our cries. He's forgotten his promise. His ears are shut. He's abandoned us. And we fall into this pit of despair and doubt and question and confusion. God has canceled the promise. His word is not true. How many times have we thought to ourselves, if God hasn't answered that prayer by now, he's never going to answer it. I know how many times I've prayed that prayer. I know how many years I've prayed that prayer. And if he hasn't fulfilled that promise by now, then when will he possibly fulfill it? It's over. That's what we begin to think. But when you look at Abraham and Sarah, and their years of pleading the promise of God for a son, then the question becomes, at what point can you say that God's promise has come to an end? At what point can you say, I should no longer pray and call upon him in my day of trouble? There is no end. There is no time at which we can say that we cannot pray the promises of God in prayer. Abraham and Sarah prayed for those many years, and they can tell us at the end of those years that our promise in Psalm 50 and verse 15 is still true. Call upon him in the day of trouble. Yes, he will answer. He will answer in his own way, and he will answer at his appointed time, just as he has said. Abraham and Sarah, though it was a long and a protracted trial and an agonizing day of trouble, yet the promise was still fulfilled. If we turn in the Old Testament to 2 Chronicles chapter 14, the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 14. Our second example is King Asa. 2 Chronicles chapter 14. And I'll read beginning at verse 1. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and his son Asa became king in his place. The land was undisturbed for 10 years during his days. And Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God, for he removed the foreign altars and high places, tore down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherim, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was undisturbed under him. And he built fortified cities in Judah, since the land was undisturbed and there was no one at war with him during those years, because the Lord had given him rest. For he said to Judah, "Let us build these cities and surround them with walls and towers, gates and bars. The land is still ours, because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side." So they built and prospered. Now Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah, bearing large shields and spears, and 280,000 from Benjamin, bearing shields and wielding bows. All of them were valiant warriors. Now Zerah, the Ethiopian, came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Mereshah. So Asa went out to meet him and drew up in battle formation in the valley of Zephatha at Mereshah. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, "Lord, there is no one beside thee to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in thee, and in thy name have come out against this multitude, O Lord. Thou art God, let not man prevail against thee." Asa was a good and a righteous king. Verse 2 tells us he did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God. He led the nation of Judah in keeping God's commandments, and the nation prospered, and the nation was at rest, at peace. There was no war against them. And Asa was also a wise king. He used the time of peace for the very best purposes. He led the nation in seeking God. The end of verse 7 says, he said to the nation, "The land is ours because we have sought the Lord our God. We have sought him, and he has given us rest. He has given us peace on every side." And Asa also knew that the time of peace would not last forever, and so he built fortifications of the cities, and he increased the strength of his army. Verse 8 tells us he had an army of 580,000 men. But then what happens in verse 9 is the time of peace comes to an end. And Zerah, the king of Ethiopia, comes up from the south to invade the land of Judah. And when he comes with a vast army, 1,000,000-man army, twice the size of Asa's. And he had the latest military hardware. He had chariots. 300 chariots were with them. The old King James translates the number as 1,000,000, which means 1,000 times 1,000. And the idea is that this was the largest possible army a man could assemble. And when Asa comes to the valley, he looks out, and as far as the eye can see, there's the massive army of the Ethiopians coming against his nation. The day of trouble has come for Asa and the nation of Judah. He looks out over the valley. He trembles. This massive army is against them. Asa has done all he could. He has prepared himself as he could, but his army is still no match for the enemy that has come against him. He can put no trust in flesh. He must trust in God alone. And so he begins to cry out to God in verse 11. He calls to the Lord and he says, "Lord, there is no one besides thee to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength." The King James translates it differently and says, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether by many or with those who have no power. The idea is that the victory does not depend on the strength of one's army. The victory belongs to the Lord, and He can bring about the victory by many or by few. And the Ethiopians are powerful, and Asa is the one who has no strength, but human power is of no account. What matters is that God goes with them in the battle. O Lord, there is no one besides Thee to help us in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. His dependence is on God only. And then he prays for help in the second half of verse 11. He says, so help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in Thee. And in You, and in Thy name, he says, and in Thy name have come against this great multitude. Now there in Asa's prayer is a very powerful argument, because he brings God's name into the argument. He says, in Thy name we have come against this multitude. God's name is attached to His glory, and there is nothing God is more concerned about than the glory of His name in the earth. We have come against this multitude in Your name. And if this enemy prevails against us, he is saying, then he will be seen as prevailing against You and Your name. And so, God in heaven, act on behalf of Your own glorious name and come and help us against this enemy. In Thy name we have come against this multitude, and let not man, he says, prevail against You. And the Lord brings a great rout. We read in chapter, in verse 12 and 13, so the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued him as far as Gerar, and so many Ethiopians fell that they could not recover, for they were shattered before the Lord and before His army, and they carried away very much plunder. Asa did his part. Asa did his part. He prepared in the time of peace, and he went out into the battle as he should have, but the victory came from the Lord, who gave him strength. The day of trouble had come, and even with a 580,000 man army, Asa knew he had no victory apart from God. He cries to God in the day of trouble, and the Lord answers him and delivers him. We turn to the New Testament in John chapter 4. John chapter 4 and verse 46. And now the one who gave our promise, call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you. The one who has given the promise, he has now come in human flesh and he is dwelling among men. And we read of him here in John 4. He came therefore again to Canaan of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. The day of trouble has come on this poor man. His son is sick. And his son is at the point of death, on the very verge of death. His son is gasping for his breath. And death is approaching him. And he hears that Jesus has come into his region. And he's heard of the power of this man, Jesus. And he knows he has no other hope. And so he goes out to meet him and to request help. And Jesus seems to give him a reproof in verse 48. Jesus therefore said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. But the man is so desperate he can't go away without the blessing. Verse 49, the royal official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go away, your son lives. Go your way, your son lives. The man believed the word that Jesus had spoken and started off. Jesus speaks those words, your son lives. As soon as the man hears them, he believes. And power goes forth with the word of Jesus, and the man's son is healed at that very moment. Verse 51. And as he was going down, his slaves met him, saying that his son was living. So he required of them the hour when he began to get better. They said therefore to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. And it was a mighty work of Christ. From a distance he simply spoke the word, and the power of God went forth and healed this man's son and brought him back from death. The day of trouble had come. This man called upon the Lord in the day of his trouble, and the Lord came and delivered him in this marvelous way. And that's what we find repeated so often in the gospel records. Men and women come to Jesus Christ in their desperation, and they call upon him, and he delivers them. The leper comes to Jesus and says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretches forth his hand and touches him and said, I am willing, be cleansed. And the leper is immediately cleansed. The centurion comes to Jesus and says, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering great pain. And Jesus says, I will come and heal him. But the centurion says, Lord, I am unworthy for you to come under my roof. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. And Jesus speaks the word and the servant is healed. His disciples are in a boat at night, and a fierce storm comes down on the sea. And the waves kick up and the wind and the water enters the boat. And they begin to sink. And Jesus is asleep in the boat. And they come to Jesus and they wake him up and they say, Lord, do you not care? Save us. We are perishing. And Jesus stands in the boat and he hushes the wind and the waves, and they're delivered from the storm. Two blind men on the side of the road, they cry out, Son of David, have mercy on us. Son of David, have mercy on us. He stops, he touches their eyes, he gives them sight. The Syrophoenician woman comes to Jesus up in the land of Tyre, and she says, my daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. And he tests her faith and he rebuffs her several times. But then he heals her daughter. Your faith has made her well, he says. John chapter 11. Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary, that was sick. And he was drawing near to death. And the sisters, they send to Jesus for him to come quickly and heal their brother before he dies. Jesus delays. He does not come immediately. Lazarus dies. Jesus waits even more days. He delays. He stays at a distance. And he says to his disciples, this sickness is not unto death, but unto the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. When he finally comes to the tomb, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days, and Martha says to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus knew what he was doing all along. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he comes to the tomb, and he speaks in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And life enters into that tomb, and Lazarus comes forth, and he is alive again. What do we have in the gospel records? We have example after example of the God of glory in human flesh fulfilling our promise, call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you. Over and over and again, we find it. And if Jesus deals with his disciples and he hears their cries on earth, he will hear their cries in heaven and he will deliver in his time and in his way. We turn to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud cryings and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. In the days of his flesh is a reference to his entire earthly life. But then when it says he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cryings and tears, it refers especially to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, because there he had prayers, intense and fervent prayers in agony, his sweat like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. His prayer was, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, but as thou wilt." But verse 7 goes beyond the Garden of Gethsemane, because the one he prays to here is the one able to save him from death. And that is certainly part of his cry. He prays to the one able to save him from death. His prayer is that he would be saved from the power of death. And the best explanation of that phrase is found in the book of Psalms, Psalm 22 especially, where Jesus cries in verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then the psalm goes on to speak of Jesus on the cross and the agony that he endured. He says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And then he says, thou dost lay me in the dust of death. O Lord, be not far off. O Lord, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword. And then in verse 24, we read that God, he says, he has not hidden his face, but when he cried to him for help, when he cried to him for help, he heard. And that's what the verse here is speaking of. He cried to the one able to save him from death. He cried and God heard him and delivered him from the power of death. Matthew tells us in chapter 27 and verse 46 that Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Prayers and supplications with loud cryings and tears to the one who is able to save him from death. Those prayers come from Gethsemane and from the cross. And those prayers were answered in that the will of the Father was done in Jesus Christ. And the will of the Father was not that he would escape from death, but that he would pass through death and take away the penalty of sin from his people. And then after he passed through death, then God would deliver him from the power of death and raise him from the dead and bring him back into heaven. The prayer was answered. The one able to save him from death delivered him from death's power. And the promise of Psalm 50 and verse 15 was fulfilled in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon me in the day of trouble. Even Jesus had to call upon God in the day of trouble. And God delivered him. We could look at other passages in the New Testament. One comes to mind is in Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul talks about the spiritual struggle of the Christian. And he says that we should put on the full armor of God and prepare ourselves for what he calls the evil day. There is such a thing in the life of a Christian called the evil day, the day of trouble in a spiritual sense, in which the powers of darkness come and make their war against a Christian. And prayer is what Paul recommends to us. With all prayer and supplication, we pray as one of our weapons in the spiritual warfare. But the last passage we want to look at tonight is in the book of Acts, chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, we'll read verses 1 through 5. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently to the church, by the church, to God. The events of this chapter take place about 10 or 12 years after the ascension of Jesus in Acts chapter 1. Herod is the king, the Roman king, in Jerusalem. He's a cruel tyrant, and he's willing to do anything for his own glory. Verse 1 tells us that he's already laid hands on some who belong to the church. Verse 2 tells us he's taken the apostle James, the brother of John that we read about in the Gospels, and he's already put James to death with a sword. And when Herod sees that it pleases the Jews, then he has Peter arrested as well. His thinking is, if James' death pleased the Jews, then the death of Peter will please them all the more. And it all takes place during the Passover feast. Herod is waiting till after the feast. He has Peter locked up in prison. After the feast, now he's going to bring Peter out for a public execution in Jerusalem. Verse 4 tells us of the security that Herod put around Peter to keep watch over him in prison. Four squadrons of soldiers were dedicated to Peter. Four squads. A squad. One squad is four soldiers. Four squads are 16 soldiers devoted to guarding Peter. Overkill. It was overkill. It was far beyond what we might call maximum security prison. We might imagine, with prisoners in their cell, we might imagine one soldier for 16 different prisoners in their cells. But what Herod has done, he's taken 16 soldiers and devoted them to this one man, Peter, to keep him in the prison, in his cell. Herod's taking no chances. The most extreme measures are made to prevent any escape. 16 soldiers devoted to this one man. And then, as we'll read in a moment, when Peter sleeps in his cell, he sleeps chained to two of the soldiers. He's sleeping chained to two of them. And then his cell is locked, and outside of his cell are two more guards watching over him. And then there are two other gates within the prison compound, and each of those gates have guards guarding both of them, called the first and the second guard. And then beyond that, there's a massive iron gate that shuts the prison from the rest of the city. So what we have is 16 soldiers now guarding Peter, three separate gates, Peter in a locked cell, three separate gates outside his cell, and each of them with guards. Every possible measure, extreme security to guard Peter and keep him in the prison. And what we have in verse 5 is a carefully balanced verse. There's two things in verse 5, both of them taking place at the same time, both of them in opposition to one another. On the one hand, we have Peter being kept in prison under all that heavy guard from Herod. And then on the other hand, we have prayers being made fervently by the church to God. Like two wrestlers who are in conflict with one another, Herod and his soldiers trying to guard Peter, and the church in fervent prayer to God for his deliverance. And these two powers are in conflict with one another. And it goes on, the verbs indicate, it goes on here for the days of the Passover. And now things come to an end, ahead, rather, in verse 6. And on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. It's now come to a head. It's the night before Herod is going to bring him out for his execution, only hours away, and the Apostle Peter is going to have his head lopped off with a sword. It is the last possible moment drawing near. The day of trouble had come on the early church. It was a day of persecution. One of their apostles has already been put to death, but now Peter, the chief of the apostles in Jerusalem, the most eminent of their spiritual leaders, he's about to be put to death as well, and it would be a devastating blow to the life of the early church. It is a day of trouble. And yet the church does what they've done before in their days of trouble. They gather themselves for prayer to God. Peter being kept in prison, but prayer being made for him fervently by the church to God. And then we see what happens, verse 7 and 8. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." The prayers go up to God, and an angel comes down from the throne, and the angel enters into the cell, and the cell is lit up with a supernatural light. And here's Peter sleeping in the cell when the angel arrives. Peter's about to be executed the next day, but Peter seems to have no worry. He's sound asleep in his cell. And the angel has to strike him on the side and wake him up. And Peter is so drowsy and so fast asleep that the angel has to tell him step by step everything he has to do to get ready for his escape. In verse 7, he tells him, "Get up quickly." He strikes him, "Get up quickly." Then in verse 8, he has to tell him, "Gird yourself, put your clothes on, and put your sandals on." And then he has to tell him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." Peter seems like he can't even get up and make the escape out of the prison. He's his own worst enemy. If ever there wasn't a man that wasn't ready for an escape, it's Peter as he's sleeping in this prison. Finally, he gets moving. In verse 9, "And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know what was being done by the angel, that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision." Now, Peter had already seen a vision just a few years before in Acts chapter 10. He saw that great sheet come down, and God showed him all those animals, those creatures, crawling creatures and four-footed animals, and the voice said to Peter, "Arise, kill, and eat." And Peter remembered that vision, and Peter here at this point, he still thinks he's having a vision like he had before. And then in verse 10, "And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him." The angel leads him now out through the gates inside the prison, out through the massive iron gate into the city to a street, and then the angel departs from him. And then Peter knows he has to find some of his companions, and we read in verse 11 and following. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Peter realizes what's taking place. He goes to the house where he knows there's prayer. And they're still praying in the house like they were back in verse 5. He knocks on the door. The girl Rhoda comes. And when she hears his voice, she's so surprised and so filled with joy, she doesn't even open the door. She goes back into the others and tells them that Peter is standing at the door. When they hear it, they can't believe it. They've been praying for it. They've been praying for it, but they can't believe their prayers have been answered. In verse 6:15, they tell Rhoda, "You are out of your mind." What kind of a response is that? You're praying for something? You're praying for something? And then someone comes and tells you your prayer's been answered. And then you say to the person, "You're out of your mind." What kind of a response is that? They can't believe their prayer has been answered. And then Rhoda keeps insisting. And they realize she's firm in what she's saying. And so they say, "Well, it must be his angel. It must be some kind of an angel that's come that looks like Peter. It can't really be Peter because our prayers really can't be answered like this." But God answered their prayers. And he answered them before they could even imagine it, and in ways they could not have imagined. And then they go and they bring Peter in, and they see him. And he tells them what the Lord has done for him. The day of trouble had come on the early church, and the day of persecution. And they called on God in the midst of their troubles, and the Lord answered them and delivered them in a supernatural way. An angel from heaven came and released Peter out of prison. So what we've seen today is that our verse in Psalm 50 and verse 15 is true. "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you." We've seen this verse answered in individuals. We've seen it answered in the nation of Israel. We've seen it answered in the church. From Genesis to Revelation, throughout the entire history of the people of God, we've taken our verse and we put it into the fiery furnace of the trials of God's people, and we've tested it to see if it's true gold. And we have found the verse to be true. "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you." From Abraham and Sarah, to Jacob, to Hannah, to the nation of Israel, to our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the early church, the verse has always been true. That when the day of trouble comes, we can call upon him and he will hear us and he will deliver us. So what does it mean for us? It means that if we are believers, then we do not need to live in fear. We do not need to live in fear of events that take place around us, we may live in confidence and we may trust God at all times and even in the worst of times. And if our verse is true, call upon me in the day of trouble, then this is what it means for us as believers. And I'll just read a couple verses quickly. You'll recognize them. Psalm 23 and verse 4, this is what it means. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For thou art with me, and thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou dost prepare a table for me in the midst of my enemies. In the midst of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 118 and verse 4. Oh, let those who fear the Lord say, His loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Psalm 138 and verse 7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou wilt stretch forth thy hand against the wrath of my enemies, and thy right hand will save me. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Thy loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the work of thy hands. And Isaiah 43 and verse 1, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Though you pass through the waters, he says, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. Psalm 50 and verse 15, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, is a verse that we can rest our souls upon. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that you would give faith to us. Increase our faith, O Lord, and help us to believe in all of your promises. Thank you for your many precious and magnificent words to us. And thank you that you are the God we can call upon in the midst of our troubles. And you will hear us. Lord, have mercy and be gracious to us. Bless the word to us this day. Increase our faith and our hope. In Jesus' name, amen.